Okay, in this hour we're going to begin the next increment in our study of the analogous attributes of God, which is truth or veracity. We've already come through and looked at the three big O's: omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, holiness, love, and now truth. And that leaves the biggie next time. Actually, it's going to take probably two times to get that straightened out in our thinking, is the sovereignty aspect, actually rulership aspect, because there is no word for sovereignty in Scripture, none. And which, anyway, we'll see that when we get there. Truth and veracity. Faithfulness falls into this category too, actually, because they all fit together. You know, they mesh together. And as usual, right off the bat, we give a definition somewhere very close to the beginning. Veracity means that everything that God discloses, reveals, is absolutely certain. You can count on it. Or as we use the phrase, you can take it to the bank, which is supposed to be certain, but I'm not so sure about that anymore. But anyway. You know, I have to chuckle when I see these things, you know, FDIC approved or guaranteed or whatever. There isn't enough printing presses to print the money to guarantee what's in those banks. You think about it. If things went to belly up financially, not enough printing presses, but that's another issue. We don't need to get sidetracked off the issue here. Yeah, I know. Actually, the NCUA for the loan stuff, or for savings and loans, is actually better off than the FDIC is. But anyway, or it used to be. I don't know if it still is or not. The bottom line is, if God asserts that something is the case or is true, then we can absolutely be certain that it is true, that that is the case. Whatever it is, if he says this is what it is, we can count on it. That's the truth. There's an interesting word in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Well, should put the... I got that thing for the... Get the dots for the emet. The truth. Which comes from the verb, this is A-M-E-T, emet, and then it comes from the root amen. Now, amen. It's the way it transliterates into English. And it's interesting how this word actually works. The verbs have different stems in the Hebrew, and they usually take on different nuances, different meanings as in the various stems. And the basic kel stem, amen, means to confirm or to support. And the niphel, which is the passive of the kel, means to be established, to be faithful, to be dependable. But in the hifel, which is the causative stem, it means to be certain, assured. And therefore something that is to be believed. The root idea of the word amen or emet is that of absolute certainty. Absolute certainty. That's crucial to understand. Absolute certainty. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, where we have the niphel form here. Know therefore. Know. How many times are we challenged by the word to know something? Well, Here's one of them. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness, His loyal love to a thousand generation, and those who love Him and keep His commandments. Those who are in relationship with Him. And, of course, the last phrase really fits with what we saw in the first hour, the aspect of applying the truth that, living out the faith the rest life. He's laid out what He desires of us in that relationship with Him, and He expresses that loyal love through His revelation, His truth. What are you doing with it? Is the key. But He's faithful, the faithful God who keeps, guards, protects that covenant relationship that He has with those who are believers. Now, Psalm 31:5. Psalm 31:5. Here we have the noun form here. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. And he's describing God, and he calls Him God, the God of truth. God of truth. Emmet. In the New Testament, we have aletheis. The word true or truthful, honest, real, genuine. I'll just give you the aletheis. True, faithful, honest, real, something that's real, something that's genuine, not a fake. It's also seen, and we've run across it here just recently, in a word, pistos, O-S, not I-S, the adjective, which means faithful, trustworthy, reliable, sure, unfailing. When we talk about biblical faith, faith in the right object. It's not some nebulous, well, I've got faith. Faith in what? You got faith in that chair when you sat down, but that's not biblical faith. Keeps your butt off the floor, but it's, you know. When we're talking about biblical faith, faith in the right object, we're referring to an assurance, a confidence in the certainty, in total contrast to the modern use of the word. You know, faith has come to be used, well, you know, I've got faith it'll work. It's possible. I have no certainty, but I have faith it'll work. It's used, unfortunately, believe and faith are used that way, unfortunately. That's not the way it's used in Scripture at all. Because that's the idea of, well, it's hopefully certain, but I'm not sure. I don't really have a confidence that it is. But you remember back when we first started this study in the Faith Rest Life, if you were to go to Scripture to look for definition of faith, where you got it? Huh? Hebrews what? 11:1, right? Now, faith is, present active indicative, keeps on being the assurance, faith, a system of perception, is the confidence, the trust in the authority and veracity of someone else, is what is in view, and that someone else is God. We are have total assurance, confidence of things hoped for, elpizo, confident assurance of things in the future. The conviction, and that's a legal term for evidence. We have evidence from what? From Scripture, of things not seen. What kind of things do we have confidence in as believers related to God and what He has said that we don't have in hand yet, but you have absolute confidence related to it? The rapture? Your resurrection body? Huh? You have an inheritance in Christ that's future. We'll see that in 1 Peter. He's going to talk about it in verse 4, 5, and 6, down through there, chapter 1. Confidence, assurance. It's not a hope-so deal at all, as we see. It's so often used today. Now, how is this faith, this certainty, this confidence in God, how is it expressed in Scripture as to when it gets around to His character, who He is? Well, Scripture makes some absolute statements about God. We've already read one, but that God is truth. Look at John 3:33. God is true. This is one of those absolute statements where we have the indicative mood of the verb. It makes it clear that this is, and of course the indicative is the mood of reality. The God keeps on being aletheis, truth, here literally. He who has received His witness has set His seal to this. Received it. You believe the Word? You believe that revelation He's given? Then you know that God is true. God is true. He is truth, aletheis. Reject His ministry. Reject the truth that He has communicated, including this whole book, that fits in it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, as I mentioned the first hour, this is the mind of Christ. This is His thinking. That should be important to us as believers. And if we're going to respond and have the capacity to present ourselves for service as we ought to, as we've been commanded, and we've seen it in Romans 6, in other places, Romans 12, He comes back again, as we read the other day. You've got to have some understanding of what that word is. You need to be filled with Christ. And that's what God the Holy Spirit is doing in Ephesians 5:18 when it says, be filled by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the content of the filling. You remember that. He is the agent of the filling. You have to destroy the Greek there to get this view that, boy, you're being filled with the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit from the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. What He is dealing with there in that context is that we need to be filled by the Holy Spirit with, and He's already told them. He doesn't define it right there, but He's already laid it out. And those believers He's writing to in the Ephesian church, they knew what He was talking about. What is the fullness? The fullness is of Christ. And how is that? Ephesians 3:17. We're filled with Christ through faith in Him. Through the Word. Through the Word. This gives us the capacity to live our life and make good, solid decisions. To have our thinking influenced, not by a bunch of platitudes and goofy stuff, but by the Word of truth. Reject His ministry, reject His witness, and what are we basically doing? We're calling him a liar. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Another absolute axiom here. Using this word here, pistos. Literally, it's pistos ho theos. Faithful the God. But what do they translate? God is faithful. Through whom you were called. How did he call you? What is the mechanic of the calling? You need to understand all the way through Scripture, the mechanic of calling is through the basic gospel message. The gospel. We were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. But I tell you what, your capacity to have that fellowship with Him comes because of your understanding of the Word and believing it. And really that pistos here refers to God's faithfulness, His dependability, or, as we titled it, veracity and truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Yeah, 5:24. Here we have a statement about God's character in terms of truth, faithfulness, dependability. Once again, it's pistos. Faithful is He who calls you. Faithful. He's talking about God here. I know you hear this misplanted. Well, you're not faithful if you're not out there witnessing every time you open your mouth. Well, there's a lot of time people need to keep their mouth shut. They muddy up the water. There isn't a whole lot of people who are straight on the gospel. But anyway, faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Now, if you look back at 1 Thessalonians 2:12, He's already talked about this before. And in verse 12, well, let's start with verse 10. Get the flow of the context here. So we don't want to do proof texting here. We want to make sure we got the flow of the context. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. You know, you observed us when we were there. Of course, they were getting a lot of flack from outsiders, saying that, you know, that related to their ministry when Paul was there. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So that, here's the purpose of all this, for their teaching the word, imploring, encouraging, communicating the gospel when it's pertinent, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Calls you. So that you can walk worthy of your calling. Worthy of the God who calls you. That's another way of saying exactly what we've seen in other passages, to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. But faithful is He who calls you. Calls you to what? To walk worthy of your calling in Christ as a believer, and to communicate the gospel as you have the opportunity, to challenge those believers who are negative to truth or think are off in the religious stuff and think that they're going somewhere with the devotionals they're getting or whatever, the sermonette stuff, and they're going nowhere. Because He is faithful, dependable, and truth, Paul can say with strong confidence, we go back to Philippians chapter 1, Whoops. Jumped right over. Verse 6. We see the strong confidence that Paul has here as he makes this statement. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you," what was that good work in you that he began? That we talked about in the first hour. You know, when you were believed in Jesus Christ, you exhaled that faith in Christ's work on the cross, his completed work for you, and you were entered into union with Christ. That's what's in view there. Who began a good work in you will perfect it. He's going to bring it to its goal and objective. Perfect teleos is, as we've seen, it means to bring to completion, bring to a goal and objective. Well, his goal and objective is that you be conformed to the image of his Son. And ultimately, you know, we should be growing and maturing in Christ, in his Word, so that that's a reality to a degree here, but ultimately that will be the case when we're in a resurrection body face to face with him, bringing it to its completion. That's where he's taken us. From the beginning, when we believed in Jesus Christ, face to face, total confidence in the awesome provision that God has. Because he is faithful and true, we can have that confidence. We should each, as believers, have great confidence. And we can, as we learn what the Word says. Pay attention to it. And we can prove the same point as, you know, that about his character and stuff. And Scripture often does this. It takes and makes a very strong negative statement. I mean, you can say that someone always speaks the truth. Truth by saying, you know, that one cannot lie. He cannot lie. Well, that statement is made about God. Titus 1:2. I think we noted this the other day in another connection. But in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God who cannot lie. Statement of that he is absolute truth and veracity. He cannot lie. Then Hebrews 6:18, another one you should be very familiar with. In the context of dealing with the contracts, the covenants that he made. Point is, he always tells the truth. In order that by two unchangeable things, these contracts that he makes, in which is it impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope, the hope in Scripture, that good old word, elpis being the noun, or elpizo, the verb. Strong, confident expectation. It's not a hope so, you know. Strong confidence. It's a reality. We don't have it in hand, but we know the one who is guaranteeing the reality of whatever the hope is, biblically. We don't have that resurrection body yet, but we know we're going to have it. We don't have, you know, we haven't been through the rapture yet. But we know it's going to happen. Because the Word says so. We have strong confidence in that. So whether it's by the positive statements that we looked at first, or the negative statements, both are saying the same thing about the character of God. He is absolute truth. Whatever God discloses, whatever He reveals, is absolutely certain. Because He is true and faithful to that word communicated. Now, some applications of veracity. What does God's truthfulness mean to you and me? What does it mean to you and me as believers? Well, first thing that ought to come to mind, we know that we died to that sin nature. We do not have to let it rule. When it rules, of course, that sin nature with all its lust patterns, and not just it has a weakness to sin, but it also has an area of strength that produces human good. Things that people are impressed with. Much of what's going on in a lot of churches this morning, especially here in the Range, falls into that area of human good. Still rejected by God. It's human righteousness. Flows from that sin nature. But we've been separated from it. It doesn't have to rule and reign. But we can choose to put it back into operation and end up operating in that area, producing human good, producing personal sin in our life. Well, He's made provision for that. 1 John 1:9. Which takes us back to the cross. When He was judged there, He was also judged for those sins that we're going to commit in time. And they have to be dealt with in time in our life. The sins committed after salvation have to be dealt with in time. And we see here the basis of the assurance of forgiveness that we have. But it goes right back to God's character. Does it not? He puts the statement, if we confess our sins, if, third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Remember we studied Psalm 32, David, out of fellowship. Bullheaded. Took a lot of discipline to get him back in track and get his thinking straight again. But he finally did. We get down to verse 5 and 6. Started going in the right direction. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous. Faithful and righteous. I think the King James put there faithful and just, I think, but the kaios is the word. Righteous is really what it should be translated. Because it goes back, both of them go back to His character. He is faithful, He is righteous. Part of His holiness. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all the filth that's associated with those sins committed. The unrighteousness. This is an important statement because it reminds us of the basis of the forgiveness, basis of the assurance, because it's on His character. Most people, what do they jump on for their basis of their assurance? Their feelings, their emotions. Well, I don't feel safe today, so I can't be saved. Or I'm not happy today, so I can't be saved. Hogwash. Emotions are a responder, not something that, you know, establishes the criteria for anything. Feelings are not the basis of your assurance. Your assurance rests on the character of God, His truthfulness, and His veracity. He is able to carry out exactly what He says, especially right here, to forgive those sins. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Not because you had a feeling today, a rosy glow or not, whatever. God's holiness was satisfied by Christ's work on the cross. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Focus on verse 4, but for 4 to mean anything, we've got to read the context here a little bit. starting with verse 1. In his argument here, leading up to his ultimate conclusion that he started with in chapter 1, about the middle of chapter 1, and he's going to come, when he gets to verse 9, he's going to say, whether you're the lascivious type, always living in sin, you're the self-righteous type, or you're the religious type, you're in church every time it opens the door, and whatever. As an unbeliever, all are under sin. Unless you believed in Jesus Christ, you're all under sin, verse 9. But here in his argument here, talking about the advantage that the Jew has, because then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had a responsibility. They failed in that responsibility, but they had a responsibility to communicate the truth to the other nations, and they failed in that area. We've talked about that before. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? If some didn't believe, most didn't believe, will that nullify the faithfulness of God? God's awesome provision. And then he uses that strong negative that we've seen a number of times. See it in Romans 6. May it never be. May genoito. Don't even think such a thing. Rather, let God be found true, and every man be found a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Let every man be found a liar, but God to be found true. The only source of absolute truth is God. In terms of veracity, all mankind is on one side of the balance scale, with God all alone on the other side. God is the sole repository of truth. And to the, you know, of course, he's talking in this whole context until he gets down to chapter 3, verse 21, directed towards unbelievers. To the extent and degree that you, as a believer, have the word of truth, then you can, you don't not in that category of being found a liar, because you're operating from divine viewpoint, not the human viewpoint stuff. Third aspect is that God's veracity, his truthfulness, if you will, is inseparably linked to his word. Can't separate the two. Or we could say it another way, so the character of the speaker and the character of his words cannot be separated. With man, we can have, and I've known of several cases where we've had guys that were having a pretty fair ministry, as it appeared, the response that they were communicating truth, they were teaching and communicating the gospel, people were being saved and stuff, and this kind of thing. And their life was trash. We're having affairs, all kinds of stuff. You wouldn't believe some of the stuff. But see, there's a principle. God honors his word. And when his word was taught, people responded to it. But it came back to haunt these guys, every one of them I know of, that fit into that category. And it had a tremendously negative impact on the church. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, I personally don't see how, well, someone could do that, but I could no more face my wife, let alone face you guys, if I was to pull something like that. I mean, I just couldn't do it. I mean, I'd be gone. I mean, whatever. Second Corinthians 1:20. For as many as be the promises of God, the promises, the revelation, what He has given us, the promises of God, in Him, in that relationship with Him, that position of with Him, there's so much hinges on your understanding of that position that you have, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. So important. They are yes, they're true. Wherefore also by Him is our amen. And there he's actually just stealing a Hebrew word there, sticking it in there. Meaning, why, it's true, so be it, to the glory of God through us as we take that truth and apply it. The promises in the context there don't have a written New Testament yet. The basic focus there is still on the Old Testament canon. He is true, and therefore what He promises is also true, is the point. Not only is His character true, but what He has laid out, what He has provided, His promises are also true. Because they flow, it cannot be separated from His character. Something important to remember. Now, back to Psalm 138:2. Very important concept here. This also links the Word with His character. You can't separate the two, as I've just said. Verse 2 says, I will bow down toward thy holy temple. I will bow down to thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name. Now, when he's talking about name, what are they talking about when he goes to name and Old Testament or New Testament? Both are the same. Both have the same emphasis. When it comes to name here, Shem, what does it mean? It means it refers to the character of the individual. It's not just, you know, today name really doesn't have a whole lot of meaning other than it identifies you, but, you know, I don't know what John means. I know what I was named John for a Baptist preacher. Guy named John Betlem up in upstate New York, way back that my folks liked. But I don't know what John means. But in Scripture, the names are focused on and describing an aspect of the character. And it teaches us some very important things. But here he says, and give thanks to thy name, for thy loving kindness and thy truth. Your loyal love, your truth. And then he makes a very profound statement. He says, for thou hast magnified thy word. And then the New American Standard here translates it, according to all thy name. And then if usually, the little marks they put out in the margin straighten it out. Here they just muddied the water even more when they put together with. I don't know why, because if they just looked at the text, they got this little preposition here. All. And that little preposition emphasizes something above and taken his the word amplified in above even his name, his character. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name, your character, your essence, who you are. Since that his word never fails, never falls short of his character. See, the word, its message, what it's communicating is elevated in importance above and over his very name or character. That's how important the word is in God's thinking. Where is it in ours? Numbers 23, verse 19. Gives an interesting argument here. And the point is, if you look at the character of God, know that He is true, then it logically follows that everything He says is going to be true. What does He say here? God is not a man that He should lie. Now we say, you know, you got to be check out those what man says. Use some discernment. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he said something and not done it? Huh? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Bring it to pass? Carry it to completion? Whatever? I mean, the context, Numbers. What did we mention about Numbers this morning? This is dealing with the time frame, the context of the people in the wandering in the wilderness that the writer to Hebrews has been dealing with and using as an example in chapters 3 and 4, Hebrews. They were doubting God's word, which is an assault on His character. What the Lord is trying to get across to, well, here in the context, I think it was Balak. Yeah. Anyway. He was in a dissertation with Balaam. Anyway. He said, let her look. If God has made promises, and if God is true, that's all a part of His character. They stick together. You can't separate them. If God is not true, can it be at the same time somehow that His promise is not true? If God is not true, then His promise isn't going to be true. Guess what, folks? It doesn't work that way. If He is true when He is, and so is His promise to us, then we shouldn't doubt it, ever. That's the issue, day by day. Are we going to trust Him and His Word, His revelation to us? Or are we going to play games with God? You know, I like these game playing that a lot of so-called believers do. We're going to get together and have a Bible study. We're going to sit around and, what do you think this means? And they, you know, go around the circle and they ended up with pooled ignorance. They have nobody there with a spiritual gift to communicate that hasn't worked with the languages, that doesn't have a clue what's going on with those contexts. Well, let's do a book study. We'll read a book and talk about this book. That's another one that drives me up the wall. Anyway, I'm an odd duck, so whatever. Samuel, 2 Samuel, 7:28. But you hate to see the Word of God run down, depreciated, and taken lightly, which is what that does. And David's great prayer here. He prays, he gets in verse 28, he says, "And now, O Lord God, Adonai Elohim, thou art God, and thy words are truth." Your revelation to us, a truth. "And thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant." He recognized what he has promised. He's going to carry out. He's going to carry out. They are true because he always carries through. Keeps them, if you will. You can count on it. How about Hebrews 10:23? Subject, of course, the truthfulness, veracity of God. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope," our confidence, expectant confidence, "without wavering. For he who promised is" what? "Faithful." Because he is faithful, goes back to his character, you can count on what he has promised. You know, the Word of God uses some really interesting superlatives to describe God's faithfulness. In Lamentations, right after Jeremiah, in that great, really it's almost a funeral dirge. The Babylonians have been in and destroyed the temple, taken all those that we saw in Daniel, in our study of Daniel, captive, 586 B.C., And this is really kind of the result of, in the first couple of chapters, he really covers some of the strong discipline. I think Jeremiah stayed in the land. He stayed. He didn't go in captivity. And he's an observer of all this stuff. But he gets down to chapter 3, making some phenomenal statements here. We're all familiar with the context, but if you start with verse 22... "The Lord's loving kindness, his loyal love, indeed never cease." Now this is in a context. He's just seen his people taken captive. Many of them slaughtered. Marched off to Babylon. Just south of Baghdad, by the way. You know what Nineveh is, don't you? You know what the modern town of Nineveh is or was? Still is there. It's called Mosul these days. But anyway, that's Nineveh. His compassions never fail. Never fail. And so it's the compassions, his loyal love, his compassions, his mercy towards those who are in a relationship with him that respond to his provisions. They are new every morning. "Great is thy faithfulness." Great is thy faithfulness. My dad's favorite hymn. "Great is thy faithfulness." Psalm 36:5, some more. Here he uses another kind of superlative. 36:5. Again, "thy loving kindness," the basic, you know, this again, his loyal love flows from his character, who he is. "O Lord, extends to the heavens thy faithfulness," again, tied to his loyal love, his kesed is the word in the Hebrew, very important word, "reaches to the skies." It's that awesome. Beyond our imagination, in a sense, the awesomeness of His faithfulness to His Word, His truth. It reaches to the skies. We could summarize how He does show His faithfulness in a couple of ways. By His continual unfailing fulfillment of His promises is one way. Over and over in Scripture we see that. Another is the aspect that God is a covenant-keeping God. He makes a contract. He signs a contract, if you will, and it's a covenant. He keeps His covenant. The weak link is man on His side. But that's why when He made a covenant that was based on an unconditional covenant with good old Abe, what did He do? He put Abe in Never Never Land. He was asleep. The covenant was based totally on God and His Word. But He never fails also, which is something we need to understand. He never fails those who trust His Word. See, you can't trust Him without trusting His Word. See, you got to be very careful. Always you need to start thinking in mechanics. The Word of God is very clear about the how we do things. Okay? Fourth thing here, if God is true, what should be our response as believers? The Word of God is very clear about that He is true. Well, if we look at the passage we read this morning, Psalm 91. And that whole section, just some awesome things in here. But in verse 4, and he's dealing with the security issues here, the basis of them. He who delivers, verse 3, He delivers you in that test, the pressure, by making the provision for the Word that you're applying. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge, protection. How? Why? Because His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark for you in your life. Since God is true, we can trust Him. God can be believed because He is faithful, because He is true. When you do that, trust Him. You're going to realize security, the refuge that you can only find in Him. A couple of observations in closing here. We're actually going to get through this. Well, this makes it nice for the tape, for the messages, so that we have a separate characteristic for each message. But anyway, I thought maybe I'd have to go farther, but that's why I put some of the sovereignty stuff on there. So anyway, you can get it next week. First thing, everything God reveals is absolute truth. It is absolutely certain. We can count on it. The Scripture is absolutely clear on this point. It's not ambiguous at all. This includes prophecy. Those things, you know, history yet unfulfilled that's laid out. It's going to occur, as we saw in Daniel. There's so much of there that's already fulfilled minutely as it's laid out there. But there's a lot of things that aren't yet. But because we saw that awesome stuff that was fulfilled, that he talked about, with Antiochus Epiphanes and all that stuff, the precursor, if you will, to the Antichrist or the great world dictator. As we'll see that aspect when we get into Revelation a little farther, because we're just getting started now, I'm getting warmed up, but we've got to first look at who is the focus, and it's Jesus Christ, and that's chapter 1. But all of those things will come to pass just as He laid it out. You can count on it. The second thing, so we can draw a conclusion. If we believe the truth, believe the word, then every promise in the word will be taken unquestionably, and we will never have to worry. Worry. Be sidetracked by worry and concern. Because we know that this is His word, and therefore we are able to rest in it, and this ought to settle all the instability problems once and for all. Now, there's a little ditty song that's out there that goes, "All the promises in the book are mine." Is that true? Huh? Mm-mm. Think about it. Some of those promises were to different dispensations, to Israel, to different things. There's some principles that flow from it, but the promises to them, certain the provision of the king, that's not for you. We're in union with the king. We're in a whole different ballgame, you know? But, you know, people sing it boisterously like it was, you know. Anyway, I remember that from my church I grew up in. But there's some problems there that we have to deal with as believers. Knowing what the Word says, what Scripture teaches, taking that truth, putting it into practice, that's not always easy. Putting that truth into shoe leather, that means you're going to have to make some decisions in life. It's going to take you out of the mainstream, so to speak. So believing in the Word is more than just knowing it. I know a lot of people that can parrot verses left, right, upside down, back and forth, haven't got a clue what they're spouting, but they can memorize all these words, these verses. You need to know what those things, what those verses are saying for them to have any impact. The thing is, Christ is our life. The Word is the mind of Christ. That Christ is our life. We've seen that in Galatians 2:20. And as believers, the Word must become the very foundation of our life. The foundation of our life. The basis, by that I mean the foundation of our thinking, our viewpoint. So that we have norms and standards in our conscience. Our convictions in life are based on the Word of God, His truth. Because it goes back to His character, the one who is truth. Okay, well, we'll pick up next time with sovereignty. And examine some things there. Next week. Now remember I'll be here through Sunday the 7th, at least as it's scheduled right now, and then we'll be taking a couple of weeks or so and heading back east to visit the other bunch. And we make it that far, but we're going to be plugging that direction. And then we'll be back. And in the meantime, John will be holding forth and doing some great teaching and laying things out for you. And I expect you all to be here. Okay. Father, we're thankful for the opportunities that you give us each day to respond to your truth. But especially this morning, as we've been dealing with some very important issues, not only in the first hour of the Faith Rest Life, but in believing what you have communicated to us. But we see in this hour why that is so important, because that word is truth and is tied to your character, your essence, who you are. And we just thank you that you didn't leave us here to wander around not understanding or not knowing what is laid out for us. Your word is very clear when we study it systematically, and it makes it the truth just jump off the page for us. And we just thank you as you unfold your truth through God the Holy Spirit as he illuminates these things, that you'll continue to provide for us through that truth what we need to know and understand so that we can have a tremendous impact here in this area for Jesus Christ. Numbers mean nothing. It's the Word of God and the believers that means something, and that's what you look for. And we just thank you for that. And we just pray that we would have the impact here that you desire us to have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.